Well, hello, Westwood family. My name is Ben Griffin, and it is such an honor to be here with you today. And I just want to open with a word of prayer. Would you join me? Lord, we start with prayer because we want to start with you, end with you, and have everything in the middle be about you. Lord, we honor you, praise you, and ask that you would saturate this time with your presence, that you would focus our hearts and our minds on you. And Lord, you know each one of us, you know our needs, and you know what we most desperately need. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak that to us in a way, not by might, not by power, not because of some speaker, but by your Spirit, Lord. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, it is such a joy to be with y'all and to continue in this series, Unreasonable Hospitality, Meals with Jesus. So in this series, we've been looking at Jesus' interaction with people around the table and noting how significant it is that Jesus spent so much time around the table with people. And what, some of the phrases, you know, Jesus came eating and drinking, that Jesus chose the table over the throne. And I don't know if you ever thought about that. In our culture, we are chasing thrones left and right, aren't we? We all want status. We all want the name. We all want the achievement. We all want the recognition. Jesus has all the recognition. He's God in flesh. And he came in a manger where animals eat. And he sat around tables with people who were considered unworthy by others. Jesus teaches us something significant about being with and near. And that's what we're going to be diving into today. Today's a unique table that we see Jesus go to the table of a prominent religious leader, but it is not a friendly gathering. So we're going to see Jesus kind of throw down a little bit with the Pharisees, which I think is going to be really fun. Where we've come before this, Pastors Clint and Joel, and then I had a little stint last week talking about Jesus and all these places, feeding of the 5,000 to tables with Mary and Martha and beyond. And I want to say the series closes up next week, and Pastor Joel will be back to take us to the communion table to bring it all together. And he asked me to share with you that he's praying for all of us, that he misses you, and that he's looking forward to being back next week to do that. So with that said, as we dive into today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. So if you like to put a thumb in there, you can do that, Luke 14. But I want to start with a confession. And the confession is that I was a horrible gift giver. And I really was. When we first got married, somehow I thought my wife, what would she really like? New speakers in her car. She did not. I liked new speakers in the car. I spent all day putting them in for her birthday, a gift for her, but really for me. I was a horrible gift giver. And the reason was because I was focused on what I wanted and not focused on learning and what she actually was interested in. And there's a definition I heard recently of emotional immaturity, and that the definition of emotional immaturity is the inability to see the needs or to see people around you and being self-focused. And that the more emotionally mature we become, the more we're able to see and engage and speak to the needs of others, which I think is really interesting because, quite frankly, I think we live in a culture of emotional immaturity. In many ways, that's what our culture celebrates. It's very rare to see the other side. And today, as we get into Luke 14, we're going to see Jesus do something significant. We're going to see him engage the need of someone in a place that puts Jesus in a hard place. We're going to see Jesus challenge people to invite people to their tables who are not the desirable people to have around. And I think he's challenging us to do and think the same way, to come into proximity with purpose in a way that gives glory to God. Because frankly, that's what Jesus did for us. John 1 says this, the Word became flesh. The Word, capitalized because it's talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus came in the flesh and lived among us and spent time at the table with people. One of the things my wife and I, 25 years of marriage, and 25 and counting. And in those 25 years, one of the things that we've started to kind of say more often recently is, I love every version of you, right? Not just like to dwell with somebody doesn't mean I just love the presentable version or the version everybody sees. So to dwell with somebody means I see every version of you and you see every version of me and I love every version of you. Would you just look at the person next to you and tell them, God loves every version of you? And I know for some of you, that was an easy moment. For some of you are like, this was a particularly hard day to say that. So you're still talking, man. He loves that version and that version. God really loves every version of you and he dwells with us. And have we ever thought about what that really means? See, the gospel, as we know it, the gospel is the good news of Jesus. And usually when we think about the gospel, we think about, well, the mechanics of it are that he came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose from the grave, and he's coming again. The gospel is we get to be in heaven with God, healed relationship because of Jesus. It's all future forward. But have you ever thought about that the gospel is not just for the afterlife, it's also for today? Check this out. The gospel is for the afterlife and the everyday. And a lot of times we think about the gospel, we just think like someday we'll be in heaven, but we forget the meat of living the gospel and experiencing it every day. And the truth is we're not very gospel fluent. Like, because if I say to you, when is the last time you experienced the gospel? I think most of us would be like, well, I guess I heard about it in church, right? Or somebody told me about the gospel. But do you know that the gospel of Jesus is meant to be lived today and in the future, every afterlife? This is a terrible example, but it's the best I could think of. But I just recently joined a club that maybe some of you are in. It's called AARP. And I know you're thinking, you're not old enough to be in AARP, and you're right. That's what I thought too. But then I went to get a new phone, and they said, hey, if you join AARP, you get these big discounts. And I said, well, I'm not old enough. And they said, actually, the rules have changed. Now, this is not meant to be a commercial for AARP that stands on its own. But here's the thing. I always thought of AARP as benefits for the future version of me, not the present version of me. I've since learned there are some present benefits. The gospel is the same in that one way. That it is future benefits and also present benefits. The gospel is to be experienced every day. So what does that actually look like? Here's a list. Experiencing the gospel every day, being known and loved, being guilty and forgiven, second chances, being served while acting selfish, being told the truth in love, being cared for in need, being unworthy and invited. And if you look at that list and you're thinking, boy, that seems a lot like marriage. Well, your marriage should be sharing the gospel with one another. If you're looking at this list, you should also be thinking, this is what church community should look like. Being known, good and bad, every version of you, and loved. Being guilty and forgiven, actually offered true second chances. Being served while being my worst self. Being told the truth in love, compassionate candor, being cared for in need, being unworthy and invited. Notice the gospel experience is when we receive the grace of God, we show that to others. Now, here's the thing about the gospel experience. Usually when we talk about hearing the gospel, we talk about somebody shared it with me with words. And we have this idea that the gospel is best shared from a platform or a stage. A pulpit or a person. But the truth is, it's shared through a person. It's shared through life. The gospel is better shared around your table than it is from this platform. Yes, we share it. Yes, we preach it. But the experience of the gospel happens in the context of life. And now think again, if I were to ask you, have you experienced the gospel? Think of a time that you've been known and loved completely. That you know you're guilty, and man, you've been forgiven. And maybe forgiven yourself. Being served while acting selfish. I mean, you could go through each one of those. See, here's the thing. If I were to say to you, tell me the three most impactful sermons you've heard, you might be able to think through and go, oh, this one really hit me, or yeah, there is one, and you might be thinking about it. But if I were to switch it or say, tell me the three people who have most impacted your life, you could probably come up with them pretty quickly, right? And why? Because they were around a table with you. In other words, they saw you. They walked with you. They dwelled with you. You experienced the gospel through their presence. And I'm telling you, if we want the world around us to know the good news of Jesus, we need to preach it from every platform and share it at every table. Amen? Yours and mine. And Jesus challenges us on how we think about that table and what that looks like and who is invited to it. And could I challenge us, because we all have a little bit of emotional immaturity, that when we listen to this message, we tend to think about, well, who's inviting me to their table? Instead of thinking, who is God called to me to invite to my table? So that I might show them the experience of God's table. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look through Luke 14, 1 through 14, and I'm going to preach out of my Bible. It's a little different translation than what we're used to here, because my Bible's New Living, so if you got your app, you can change it. Otherwise, follow around along in yours. And I'm just going to add commentary along the way, pull some things out, and drive us into really thinking about the table that Jesus is at here and how that affects us. So Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath day. So take note, it's a Sabbath day. What do we know about the Sabbath? Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest, which was meant to be delighting in the Lord, relationship with Him, and connecting with other people. That's the Sabbath. Delight in the Lord and connect with other people. That's the point of the Sabbath day. Stop work, focus. And before I even go any farther, why are we so bad about the Sabbath? Like, why is this the commandment we choose to ignore? Like, I mean, I'm glad that we take the don't murder one seriously. I'm very happy about that. But why do we ignore the Sabbath? Like, the Sabbath was made for man. It's like saying, hey, every Sunday we get to eat as much ice cream as we want. That's God's law. And we're all like, no, I don't want to do that. Like, yes, I do. The Sabbath, I'm not saying eat ice cream all day. I'm saying the Sabbath is better than ice cream all day. And why don't we lean into that? Because what happened in this day is still happening today. We're missing the real weight of the Sabbath. Today, we just kind of ignore it, and we overvalue our work and our life and all these other things, our football, our sports, and we undervalue the delighting in the Lord. Then they overvalued the laws and the structure and the legalism that they had set up in a way that they missed what it was about. So they had made laws about the Sabbath that they're like, okay, we got to be really careful not to disobey God on the Sabbath. So instead of just sticking with the basic laws God gave, they added on like 600 plus more laws to God. Not just about the Sabbath, but about life in general. Lots and lots of laws about what to do and not do. So one Sabbath day, and I know you're thinking, he's three words in, we're in trouble. One Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely. So Jesus is going to a Pharisee's house. Pharisee context is a religious leader of the day. And why are they watching him closely? Because it's a Sabbath day, and they have a law, don't heal people on the Sabbath. That's work. At least they're debating. They think that's the case, because Jesus did heal somebody, and they all got upset about him for it, so they're trying to trap him. This is not a friendly invitation. Have you ever had a dinner where you're forced to sit with people, and you're thinking, this is not a friendly interaction? And some of you are probably like, that's holidays with my family, right? Maybe, but here's Jesus with the Pharisees. The people were watching him closely because they're trying to trap him. And there was a man, verse 2, there whose arms and legs were swollen. Now, what is he doing there? He's not a religious leader. And I'm going to tell you, he was not the type of guy typically in a room like this. In fact, he probably felt so uncomfortable. Have you ever been in a room like that? Where it just feels like, Everybody's like, why are you there? And you're thinking, why am I here? And nobody's paying attention to me, and I feel like I'm on the outside. And he was there only to be a trap for Jesus. Would Jesus heal him? And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in religious law, is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not? I love that Jesus just, he's like, here's the moment, and he doesn't skirt around it. He just like goes right to the heart of it. Jesus is amazing. Everybody else is playing checkers and he's playing chess. Like, I don't know why they haven't figured this out, but he constantly flips it on them. And when they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. I love that he sent him away. He's like, get out of here. You don't want to hang out with these guys anymore. But he touched him. This is the unworthy, the sick. This is the, you touch an unclean person and you can't, you know, you're unclean yourself for all this time. Like, he didn't just heal him. He came into proximity enough to touch him and heal him. He didn't wait. Like, some of us in a situation like this might have been like, hey, okay, I'm going to heal you, but after this meal, all right? Meet me later. Because I, in front of all these people, it's just going to upset them. No, Jesus healed him there and he saw the man. Everyone else, I guarantee, was not seeing him. Jesus saw him, approached him, healed him, touched him. And then Jesus turned, verse 5, to them, and he said, which of you, to the Pharisees, doesn't work on the Sabbath? He's basically saying, you guys are all hypocrites. If your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush to get him out? And, you know, knowing Jesus, there probably was somebody in that room who those specific situations had happened to them in the last couple weeks. It's like, oh, you just called me out. And again, it says they could not answer. Not they would not answer. They couldn't. They were stunned to silence by what he said because he had called them out. And then verse 7, then Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor where the head of the table, near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone is more distinguished than you and has also been invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat, then you will be embarrassed and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. And I'm going to read this whole section and then some commentary. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table, and then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all of your guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I just love that Jesus sees what's happening here and calls them out in this way. They are vying for social position. Now, in our society, we don't have much of an interaction with where you sit at the table being so connected to social hierarchy. But for them, this was a really big deal. Now, what we do have in our society is a social hierarchy. And we do judge people on where they are on it, and we are chasing the ladder, trying to get higher on it, aren't we? I mean, it's not just junior high. It's not. It's junior high and church world. It's Senate floors to classrooms. We humans in America are setting social standards and then putting people above or below us and trying to climb up it. It's what we're doing. And Jesus is saying to them, stop trying to take the seat of honor. He says, those who try to exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And here's what I love about Jesus. In our culture, one of the ways that we climb up is by pushing other people down. Jesus didn't do that. What he's doing here is something profound. Because in our culture, some people humble for humiliation, but Jesus, he humbles for restoration. There's a huge difference. Some humble for humiliation. Jesus humbles for restoration. I'll say personally, some of the hardest moments in my life are when that humiliation has come my way. Some of the hardest moments in my life that I probably think about even more than those, or when I have been a part of humiliating someone else. It hurts. But our culture loves this. We distance ourselves. We somehow feel better when we're pushing others down, like it somehow lifts us up. It doesn't. Jesus is humbling them, but he's not humbling them to humiliate them. He's humbling them out of love to restore them. We find out later that many of the religious leaders quietly were following Jesus, some publicly, but most quietly. And I wonder if this isn't a moment where some of them came to follow. They're like, I was trying to get that seat. Jesus humbled me. And in that humbling, I saw what really mattered. What I was chasing was emptiness, and I found what really matters in Jesus. And I know none of us prays for humbling, right? Nobody wants that. We our prayers are usually about self-exaltation, aren't we? Give me, let me, may I. But we do know this when we're praying for others, right? If you love somebody and you see that they're caught up in something, whatever it might be, that they need to be broken from to see the truth, don't we pray for humbling? I've said this before here, but as a parent, I do pray that my kids have the most boring testimonies on earth. I want them to come up here someday to speak, and you guys just be like, we're just falling asleep. Like, nothing challenging's ever happened to them. But do we really know a testimony without a test? It's actually in those hardships that God shakes off and breaks off all these false idols that we grab onto in our world. And as a parent, you know, sometimes you have to do the hard thing for your child, for the future version of them. Like, have you ever had that moment? You're having a conversation with your kid, or you're helping them through something, or you're bringing some hard word to them, and you're like, you're just thinking to yourself, I know that future version of you is going to appreciate this, but present version of you is not happy with me right now. And maybe by God's grace, someday they'll come back and say thank you. Maybe not. But do you know what that's like? And Jesus humbles the Pharisees, and we get humbled for restoration for the greater things. And then just a little aside, but it's a point that hit me and hit some others earlier today, so I want to share this, and it has to do with that pride and humility. There is a difference between wanting it versus needing it. And here's what I mean by that. Earlier this week, I had a speaking engagement with a group of people that I really look up to. And I got more anxiety around this speaking engagement than I have around speaking in a very long time. Because these are the people I'm usually sitting and taking notes as they talk. And now I'm the one speaking while they're listening. And it was really going through my head. It kind of messed with me a little bit. And I realized as I was preparing that I had moved from just wanting to do a good job to needing to do a good job. And hear the difference. There's a difference between wanting to show up well, be successful, win, accomplish, and needing it to somehow be somebody or speak to who I am. Like, listen, as I thought through that, I'm like, oh, I could lay an egg and that on that stage, and it still doesn't change who I am before God and who I really am. Like, my self-worth is not dependent on how well I show up on a stage. But sometimes I struggle with feeling like I need it instead of want. Just, it's okay to want it, but don't need it. Because that need is where the place, that's putting an idol in place. That's putting something else in place of God. Like, man, I do think that on Sundays sometimes. I'm like, man, I just want to get through and not be super embarrassing. I just want to get through and not say something I'm regretting for the next month. Instead of like, wait, that's me needing some sort of validation. My performance and yours is not the place where we get validation. And if it is, you're needing the wrong thing. Because what you really need is to know Jesus comes near you and he sees you as you are, where you are, every version of you. You are loved. And it is not based on your performance. And so, hear that. There's a difference between wanting it and needing it. Then, the last section here. Then Jesus turned to the host, verse 12, and he said, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. He's not saying to never invite them, but what he's saying is, instead, are these people ever invited to your table? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. He's saying, have you invited others to the table and helped them experience the goodness and the gospel of Jesus? Have you humbled yourself to do that? So what I'm going to do now is I want to invite forward my friend Tim. We're going to do a little interview with Tim, and Tim lives out what we've been talking about today. And so Tim, come on up. Can we give him a hand? Come on up, Tim. And Tim, I know you're a preacher at heart. So before we even get into your story, did God lay something on you that you want to share with us related to our message?
Yeah, the 9:30 I did, yeah. But I just want to say I've been with Ben for three preaching engagements now, and this is the best one. So 10:30 Westwood, you got the best one.
Well, my self-worth is dependent on my performance, so amen, that's really awesome to hear.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah, so Tim, tell us a little about your story. And Tim, I think even his title will say up there, disciple maker. And like, hey, what is that? You're leading a discipleship house. So tell us your story.
Yeah, absolutely. I'll just share a little bit about myself. Once again, brothers and sisters, my name is Tim, born and raised in Los Angeles, and I just moved here 10 days ago.
All right.
Yeah, so thank you. Mm-hmm. So I did not grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a very broken home. I did not have access to the gospel. And so I drank down the lies of the world. I sought to climb that ladder of success because that's what I was told would make me happy. I did not know the words of God when he said, I will make you happier than those that have abundant grain and wine. Mm. I fled into the world. I was the prodigal son. And by the grace of God, he humbled me. And once again, not to humiliate me, but to restore me. At the end of myself, by his grace, giving me the sense, I ran back to my father, and I received his robe, his ring, his sandals, and the party. And I just want to testify about his goodness.
Mm. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Tim, for sharing that. And tell us a little more. What is this discipleship house thing you're doing? And I know you lived in Minnesota before, left, and then clearly God called you back to the Holy Land. So here you are.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
I'm more prepared for the winters this time around.
Yes. Yes.
So I am Korean American. I'm 36 years old. I know I look like I'm 18. We can't help it.
Have you heard about AARP?
I have. I have.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right.
But what all Korean Americans know, not only do we look young, but anyone from Los Angeles to New York to Minneapolis, is that when we enter a home, we bow to our elders. Mm. When we enter a home, we take off our shoes. When we enter a home, we bring a basket of fruit. And when we enter a home and sit at the table, if there's chopsticks, that's what we're using. So how was it that we learned those things? I did not have a 10-part lecture series with my father. I did not learn this from a book study. And I did not learn this from Korean dramas. I learned to be Korean because I was immersed in a household that was Korean. My doing and my everyday life just came naturally from the overflow of my being and seeing my mother and father act and live out being Korean. And I think Christ invites us to do something very similar, for we are invited into our Father's house to have a room in his household, to sit at the table, and to follow Jesus. Mm. And so our discipleship house, we just got it, praise God, in Edina. We'll launch September 1st, and we're inviting young men, 18 to 30 years old. If you wanna know what it means to follow Christ in everyday life, come follow me as your older brother, and I'm gonna show you every day what that means.
So these young men literally live with you, older brother, for how long? What does that look like? Is it intentional?
Yeah.
Beyond just we're in proximity?
Absolutely, absolutely. It is a 3-year curriculum and discipleship program plus one. Jesus invited his guys, all right, be with me and I'm gonna send you out for 3 years. We say we're not as good as our master, so 3+1. So that's the invitation.
That's awesome. That's really powerful. And let me ask the questions that I have here. So in Luke 14, it challenges us with who's invited to the table. How have you seen the power of the table play out in your house?
Yeah, once again, for me, the obedience from you guys, the saints, to this particular passage is what saved my life. Mm. And so I'm gonna backtrack in my story a little bit, but lost in the world, alcohol, ecstasy was my drug of choice, selling ecstasy, and kicked out of my house my last year of high school. And I'm gonna bring you into the most shameful moment of my life. Argument with my mother, and she like struck me, and so I shoved her and struck her back. Mm. She fell on the ground, I think she broke her pinky or her thumb, and she tossed me out the home. And so in that moment of shame and rejection and utter just brokenness, I had a friend from the street and his mother take me in. No questions asked, no thoughts of repayment. I've never repaid them to this day. And they love me. But because I was so broken, because I was so lost, because I had so much shame, I would leave the house 5 a.m. in the morning before anybody got up. And I would not come back to the household until midnight when I knew everybody was asleep. And then one morning, I found a note in my shoe, and I wish I saved it. I lost it a long time ago, but it said something to the effect of, "Tim, we love you. We know you're running away, but we want you to be a part of this house. We'll see you for dinner tonight." And I went to dinner that night. And it was the first time I had tasted something of the kingdom of God. And I knew the gospel. I had experienced it in my life. Yeah.
Mm. Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah, so tell us more.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, and just to go back, I want to make one point in regards to what it means to follow Christ in everyday life. I run into so many young men who are so eager and zealous. I want to know what it means. And they just have no context of how to actually apply it in their lives. And so I'm blessed. I have 3 nieces here in Minneapolis, 4, 6, and 8. No, I'm sorry. They're going to kill me. 6, 8, and 10. But I remember when they were all younger, I would help them learn how to read. And for the parents out here, for the older siblings, you've all gone through it. It is a nightmare teaching a kid how to read. Mm. You gotta like read a book and it takes them like 10 hours to sound out one word. And then the words they don't know, they wanna skip over real fast. And so you gotta draw them back. And I tell them that's akin to what it means to disciple somebody. Because a lot of my guys are told, hey, read the Bible, pray, do all these things. And then my simple retort is, how do you do it? How are we supposed to learn these things if they are not modeled or taught? And for all the parents in the household right here, all the older siblings, if I met your children or your younger brother and sister, and then I saw you, I say, that's why you are the way you are.
Mm.
Good habits and bad. And how? How is it that this is collected? Once again, you guys don't sit with your kids and say, this is the culture of our family.
Yeah.
Here's a book, let's go through it. No, they watch you. They watch every step that you make and they seek to imitate. And so that's what we seek to do in our household.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And so not everybody is going to be able to open up their house and their life the way that you have, the 3+1 year. I mean, I think we all have opportunity to open our tables and to think about that more and more intentionally. So could you maybe speak to what could we do? How could that fit in that way of operating the way God's called us to fit in our context? Can you speak to that?
Yeah, absolutely. I think God has sovereignly placed you guys scattered throughout Minneapolis, Eden Prairie, Edina, wherever it may be, for a purpose. You guys are light and salt, and you have access to these communities, to these concentric circles of relationships that I don't have. And so what would it mean if you guys were royal priests? And the first lesson that we have in our discipleship curriculum is called order taking. Mm-hmm. And so I'll give Starbucks a plug. Hopefully, you know, they give me a gift card or something. But the objective is, as we go, whether you're in middle school, high school, college, wherever you work, a yoga club, a pickleball team, whatever it is, do you know those people? Because Christ knows the names of those he calls. Do you simply know their name? And you'd be shocked to realize how many people that I walk with don't know the names of their coworkers, their classmates, whatever it may be.
Mm.
So let's get to know their name. And then let's ask them, hey, what is your favorite drink? It doesn't have to be Starbucks. It could be Caribou here. I know that's more popular. So what is it? And when you see they have a bad day, an off day, when they skip a day of school or work or whatever it may be, that you give them that. The smallest act of kindness and Christ-like love, and I guarantee you, see their reaction of what that does, the bridges of friendship it builds, and then the only natural thing, response, is then an invitation to the table and how we get to proclaim the gospel, yes, but in word and deed, live it out so they can encounter the love of God.
Yeah, I love that measurable. Like, if we could literally track how many people in the church know the Caribou drink
right.
of their neighbors, of their coworkers, and are using that as a way to build a bridge.
And mine is Black Americano for anybody that wants to know. So, I do want to say one more thing on that point, if I could.
Yeah.
So, Brother Ben, he lives this, and I get to be the recipient of his love and walking like Christ. So I'm actually going to Dallas for a conference. I'm a pastor of a small Eritrean church in St. Paul, and we're having our national conference. And hotel rooms are expensive, And I just call up Ben. I say, Ben, I'm going to be in Dallas. Like, could I stay with you? Yeah, you can stay with me. Do you need a car? Oh, we're going to rent a car. No. I have an extra car. And then I don't want to gas you up too much, Ben, but last time we met, I was taking notes on a notebook because, you know, as he said, he takes notes from other guys. I take notes from Ben. And he saw I was taking notes. He's like, don't you have like a tablet or something? No, I'm old school. I like pen and pad. You know, even my cell phone, I use wired headphones. I don't like, you know, technology. He's like, well, do you have headphones? I said, no, my new phone, they made it obsolete. I can't even have wired headphones. You have to have the ones that you just plug in. He said, so you don't have anything? No, I don't. He took his AirPods out of his backpack and he gave it to me.
They had a little bit of wax on them, so.
They did.
Let's be clear.
Yeah.
It was a gift plus.
There was a little time for cleanup, but that's okay. And if we live like this, like Christ, and everywhere we turn, we model the kingdom of God come, and people see that as good news, and they have no choice but to ask us, what is your hope? And we get to tell them Christ.
Yeah, to experience the gospel.
Absolutely.
Yeah, thank you for living that, Tim. I mean, we could talk forever about that. There's so many more stories in there, but my hope is that it's your stories we get to hear next of people in your circles who are experiencing the gospel because God is at work in you. So with that, one last thing. There's going to put up on the screens for us a QR code and a text. You can for the blessed texts. Blessed text, that didn't come out clearly, but you can send the word bless to this number or this QR code. Do we have it? There it is. Yep, to that number or use that QR code. And you will get a series of text messages. And it starts, by the way, when you start it. So you aren't coming into the middle. You'll get your own timeline of it, of some things to help practically think about how to bless others and to put these table practices reflected from Jesus, learned from Jesus, into practice in our own lives. So highly encourage checking that out, putting that into practice. And with that, I want to draw us together in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your work in our lives, for your kindness and grace so undeserved, for Tim, Lord, and saving him. And not only saving him, but putting on his heart a burden to so sacrificially serve you as to open up a house and invest in young men and just thinking about already the legions of people he's already invested in and those that will continue to raise up others. And I just pray your blessing on him and that more and more would be invited to that great party, your great party, Jesus. Experience the gospel in the future and today. In your name, amen. Amen. Let's give Tim a hand, huh?